Good morning. I can talk. many of you said you felt bad for me last week, and my response is not nearly as bad as I felt for you. I just imagine, if you had someone up here with their fingernails on a blackboard, that is kind of what my voice sounded like. So it's good to have it back. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and if you don't have your Bible with you, find one in front of the pew in front of you, and it's on page 1152 in the Pew Bible, and we'll be looking at that whole chapter. About a century ago, there were two young men attending Stanford, and they ran out of money. And so they decided to do a fundraiser of sorts. They decided they would sponsor a concert to raise money for their own tuition. And they invited the great world-renowned pianist Paderewski to come and to play. The only hitch was that Paderewski's manager said that they would have to front him $2,000, that they had to at least guarantee him $2,000. Well, they were undaunted by this, even though 100 years ago $2,000 was a whole lot of money. They were convinced they could do it, and so they had the concert. But the trouble is, the concert only raised $1,600. So not only were they not going to make money, but they were in the hole for $400 plus the rental of the concert hall, advertising costs, and everything else. And so then when Paderewski arrived, they said, "Look, you don't have to play. We don't have the money." He said, "Nonsense, I'll play." He played, and when he got through, they gave him their $1,600 plus a promissory note of $400. He looked at them and he said, "No, that won't do." He then gave them back their $1,600, tore up the promissory note, and flipped the bill himself for the cost of the concert, of renting the concert hall. An incredible act of generosity, something he didn't have to do. Well, as the years rolled by, Paderewski not only became a world-famous pianist, he became the third premier of Poland. And after World War I, his people were starving. And he had no means to feed his people. They were just on the verge of massive starvation. So he contacted Herbert Hoover, who was the only man at the time who could help. Hoover was serving as the chairman of the American Relief Organization. And Hoover soon came through with thousands and thousands of tons of food for the Polish people. Later on, Paderewski traveled to Paris to meet with Hoover to thank him. And Hoover said, "That's all right, Mr. Paderewski. Besides, you don't remember it, but one time I was a poor college student and I was in the hole and you helped me out." Generosity begets generosity. Grace begets grace. And that is true of us, that the more we understand God's generosity towards us and God's grace towards us, the more generous we will be to others. The more deeply we get grace, the more generously we will give grace. And that's one of the teachings we find here in Isaiah 58. Now, we are in a series called Far As the Curse Is Found. You'll know that phrase because it comes from the third verse of the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And in that hymn, it says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And what the hymn is saying, and I think what Scripture teaches, is that Jesus came to bring his blessings wherever the curse of sin has brought death and destruction. And so what that means then for us as Christians, as we follow after Christ, we're to join Christ in his mission, and wherever the sin and the curse and the fall has brought destruction, we're to bring life. In the words of Cotton Mather, the early Puritan American preacher said, we're to look at the world and say, what good can we do? Where has sin brought devastation that we should bring healing? Well, Isaiah 58 gives us a great example of this. Now, as you're turning to Isaiah 58, let me give you some background. Isaiah is one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. Isaiah was truly a literary giant. It also is one of the most complicated books in the Bible to read as well. And unless you have a good grasp of Old Testament history and knowledge of other parts of the Bible, when you read through it, it's easy to get lost in the poetry and to not grasp it. It can be very frustrating. So what we need to do is understand a little bit of the context. Isaiah is prophesying about the destruction of the nations of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah were once the nation of Israel, divided under a civil war, and they both are going to fall under God's judgment. And along with that, he also prophesied that said though that one day there would become a new era when a king, the suffering servant king, this king who would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, would sit upon the throne and usher in this new era. And so in chapters 56 through 66, this is the final section of the book of Isaiah. And in this section, he talks about the time following when the Jews would return from exile, and he gives particular focus on the era of this king. And it's the time when the kingdom of God has come, but the fullness of it has not yet come. And so what that means then, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we started the series, he's talking about the kingdom of God is here now, but it's not fully present. There's an aspect that's not yet. It's the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It's talking about the last days. And so in many ways, this section of 56 through 66 has direct application to us, those who are living between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. But here, he's particularly speaking on judgment to the people that he's addressing there and there in the 8th century B.C. So with that, turn with me, Isaiah chapter 58. We're going to read all 14 verses of this. This is God's word. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fastings end in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice will be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for the bowing of one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord and he will answer and you will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing fingers and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your light will become like the noonday. The Lord will guard you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorers of the streets of dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing what you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's holy and inspired word. First point that we see here is that true faith affects all of life. True faith affects all of life. In other words, the idea that you can have your religion separated from the rest of your life is not seen in Scripture at all. We have a tendency to dichotomize that which is spiritual from that which is material, and to segregate and really put in a little ghetto our religious faith. In fact, our culture seems to dictate to us that we do that. They don't mind if you're a Christian. They just don't want you to be a Christian Saturday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Monday. Keep your religion to yourself. Keep it personal. It's not to affect the rest of your life. But what we see here in Scripture is that if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of God, that that's going to affect everything that you do. The people are wondering why God isn't blessing them. They're worshiping, they're praying, they are even fasting. I mean, they are very serious about seeking God's blessing, yet despite all their religious activity, God is not blessing them. They say, why have we fasted and you haven't noticed? Lord, why are you paying attention to us? We're going through all the religious formulas, and yet you still aren't hearing us. They thought that fasting in and of itself would earn God's favor. As if they thought they could find God's will or find God's favor by following the magic formula. And so here's their idea. If you want God to do something for you, then you have to pray. And if it's really, really big, then you need to fast. And so there's a more than a hint of self-righteousness in this. Their attitude is, if I do something for God, then God owes me. And you know, we see that sort of attitude infiltrating our lives in a lot of ways. You know, say, okay, God, I'm going to church. I'm even giving money. I even work with the children. And yet, here you let these bad things happen to me. I mean, how can that be? Why aren't you blessing me more? You ever thought that way? Oh, come on, this is church, you're lying, okay? You have, I have. I mean, there are times when you're doing all the right things. I mean, you're serving, you're working, you're giving, you're doing all these things, and you look around at other people, and they're not doing any of those things, and they seem to have pretty good lives. And you begin to think, that's just not right. That's not right. How come he's being blessed and I'm not? How come that these guys go off and do whatever they want? I mean, what good is it to serve God if he doesn't reward you for it? And we begin to think that way because our thinking is that God blesses us for what we do. And so we become angry with God and we begin to think, this just isn't right. Why bother going to church? Why bother giving my money? Why bother serving if it's not going to make my life any better? And then we get very frustrated. But we get nothing out of God on the basis of works. And that's part of what Isaiah is telling them. Anytime you do anything for God so that you might somehow earn God's favor from him, you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. If you give money to God, this is contrary to what you'll hear on the TV preachers. If you give money to God so that God will give you back money, you're going to be greatly, greatly disappointed. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a man. He was a nobleman in a king's court, and the nobleman was there before the king, and this poor servant came up, and he brought the king a carrot. And it was a magnificent carrot, and this poor servant came to the king, and he said, King, this is the finest carrot my garden has ever produced, and he gives it to the king, and the king is so touched by the generosity of the servant that he gives him acres and acres of land. I mean, just a beautiful piece of land. The nobleman's watching and says, that's pretty good. So the nobleman goes and he gets one of his horses, a very fine horse, nice horse. And he goes and he gives it to the king. He says, King, this is the finest horse in all my stable. And the king says, thanks. And the nobleman's just like, just crestfallen. The king says, you know, here's the problem. That servant gave me a carrot, but you tried to give yourself a horse. And oftentimes, in our service to God, we're giving to him, but really what we're trying to do is extort from him. And God doesn't work that way. God does not give to us on the basis of our giving. God gives on the basis of mercy and mercy alone. Notice the problem with their fasting. He said, God, we're doing all we can. We're following the formula, and yet you're not keeping your part of the deal. And here's what God says to them in verse 3. It says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. What God is saying is, yes, you're fasting, but your fasting is hypocritical. They're engaged in religious activity, but they are not engaged in holiness and justice. They keep the religious observances, but they are not truly repenting of their sin and not seeking to follow God wholeheartedly. They are what you might call Sunday Christians. They are good Christians on Sunday. They do the worship stuff. They do the religious activity, but it doesn't impact them the rest of the week. And the problem that these people have was not that they were not fasting properly. It's not that they weren't following the formula. The problem is that they were engaged in religious activities only as a means to get from God. If your faith in God does not give you a love for others, then you don't really have faith in God. If your worship of God does not compel you to serve others, then you aren't truly worshiping God. So faith always results in a changed life. Let me illustrate it this way. There are basically three different views of how a person can be right with God. The word we use for right with God oftentimes is justification. That is that God looks at you and he declares you to be righteous, and he says you are right. Well, how's a person justified? Well, one view is that faith plus works equals justification. If I could write it on a board, I'd do that for you. Faith plus works equals justification. And how this view is expressed often is if I believe God and I do religious activity, then God will accept me. Or if I believe God and do the best that I can, then God will accept me. Well, the scripture tells us that's not acceptable. That won't work. The other view is that faith alone equals justification. If I believe God, then I'm righteous and it doesn't impact how I live at all. But neither of those are the biblical view. Instead, the Bible teaches that faith equals justification plus works. Not faith plus works does not equal justification. Faith alone does not equal justification. Faith equals justification plus works. What this means is that we are accepted by God based on faith alone and Christ alone. However, our faith is never alone. And that's what Martin Luther, the great reformer, taught. He said we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. Because faith always results in a transformed life. That's what the book of James says. He says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you by my faith with works. He says, faith without works is dead. Because faith always produces works. Now, again, you cannot put the works on the wrong side of the equation or you mess up the whole gospel. If you add anything to faith, then it's no longer faith alone that saves us, and you're trusting in yourself, and that's too weak. It is only the work of Christ that saves us. However, when the Holy Spirit works in a life, it changes a life so that the Holy Spirit always produces fruit. And so what we see then is that faith produces works. And it's just like a healthy tree always produces fruit. One year, my family gave me a tangelo tree for my yard. Obviously, this was in Florida. Tangelo is a citrus tree. It's not a tangerine. It's a cross between tangerine and a grapefruit, and they're delightful. Put in the front yard. It stayed there. No fruit, year one. No fruit, year two. No fruit, year three. It never produced a single tangelo. Now, if I begin to say a healthy tree produces fruit, right, that would be a conclusion, correct? Healthy tangelo trees produce tangelos. And so then I could go to the grocery store and go down to the local King Super and buy a bunch of tangelos, and I can tape them to the tree. And so now I have a tangelo tree that has fruit. Do I have a healthy tree? No. And yet oftentimes that's what we try to do in our relationship with God. We say, okay, my faith needs to get healthy. I'm going to try harder and produce works. That's not the problem. The problem is not with the fruit. The problem is with the tree. And if the tree is not producing fruit, it's not because of the fruit trouble. It means there's something terribly wrong with the tree. It means that our heart is wrong, that we're not getting the gospel deeply if it's not producing fruit. And so because the more we understand the gospel of grace, the more it leads to a fruit-producing life. And it's going to lead to a transformed life. So if you find that you worship God on Sunday, but your faith in God does not impact the rest of your week, then the question is not, do you need to try harder? The question is, do you believe this? Have you really grasped the majesty and how awesome and deep God's mercy and grace is in your life? That's where the problem is. And so what we need to do is, instead of just trying harder, we go back and we look at the gospel and we remind ourselves of how deep God's mercy has been towards us. Because once we understand mercy, we will show mercy. God's grace always leads to a transformed life. Always. Well, then that leads us to our next point. True faith results in mercy. True faith results in mercy. Now, before we get into this point, let's talk about fasting. That mentioned here in this passage a lot. Some of you may be unfamiliar with fasting. What is it? Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for a spiritual purpose. Through fasting, we demonstrate our dependence on God to meet our needs. It gives power to our prayers, not because God is so impressed with our dedication or because it coerces God into granting us favor, because it drives us to earnestness and solemnity in our praying. What happens is when you fast, you begin to realize how dependent you are on God for everything. And so it causes us to focus more on God's grace and God's mercy. So throughout Scripture, the leaders have often called God's people to fast in times of consecration, repentance, in times of need of protection and guidance and healing and seeking God's blessing in important endeavors. And that's a good thing. And I imagine this church in the past has had days of prayer and fasting, and I know in the future it will have days of prayer and fasting. That's something we should do. And it's because it's a good thing. It's a spiritual discipline that we are called to practice as Christians. Yet even fasting, as great of a discipline as it is, can be sinful. If you fast, but you do it not as a means to worship God, but in an attempt to manipulate God, then your fasting is offensive to God. So how are we to fast? Look at verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing of one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I've chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Notice what God does. He rebukes them for fasting. He indicates that all that they're doing is humbling themselves. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, I think the key you begin to find is in that word humble, word only. Look at verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? He says fasting to humble yourself is a good thing. But that's not all. There's more to it, to what God wants from us. It's not just a time when you humble yourself. Instead, it's a time that should drive us to a lifestyle where self-indulgence and greed are replaced by generosity toward the poor. When you worship God, particularly through fasting, you begin to see how merciful God has been to you. You cannot look at the cross. You cannot look at the cross and be overwhelmed without being overwhelmed by the mercy of God. If you can look at the cross and not be overwhelmed by the mercy of God, you're missing the whole point. And so when you fast and begin to realize, every single meal I eat, every breath I take comes to me by the grace and the mercy of God. There's not one thing that I have that doesn't come to me as a gift from God. And when we fast, we begin to realize that. And when we begin to realize that everything we have comes to us by the gift of God, we begin to realize that we are people who've received charity. We are living on the charity of God of heaven, every one of us. And when we begin to realize that, we begin to realize that those in need of charity around us are worthy as well. Here's the simple truth of Christianity. We receive mercy from God, not because we deserve it, because if you deserve it, by definition, it's not mercy. We receive mercy from God, not because we deserve it, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. We see our undeservedness, and yet we see God's mercy. Now, if I realize that everything I have is by the grace of God, and that my only hope for happiness is mercy, then I'm going to delight in mercy in every place. Because my life has been transformed by God's mercy, therefore my life should be a testimony to that mercy by showing mercy to others. A key characteristic, then, of the Christian should be that of mercy. It should be a concern for those who are in need. And as Isaiah says here, it should be a concern for the poor. Oftentimes, we think of the concern for the poor as a political issue. It is not a political issue. There are different views on left and right about how you address the needs of the poor. But for the Christian, this is a Christian issue. Because throughout Scripture, we see God's deep concern to care for the poor. And so here we find some very practical things that God calls us to do. Verse 6, is not the kind of fasting I've chosen to loosen the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and break every yoke? Oftentimes, we will spiritualize these passages and say people are in bondage to sin, and therefore we're to work to release them from the bondage to sin. That is certainly true, but that is not all it's saying. It has a very physical, material application here, and that was what Isaiah was addressing. The Bible often makes spiritual applications from poverty, but there's no question that throughout Scripture, God's mercy shows His mercy towards us, and that God is concerned about showing mercy towards the poor. We see this in Jesus' teaching. Jesus was addressing another group that had a problem of priorities. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, He says this, "Woe to you." That's a weak translation. You know, if you really want to know a little translation, I think I can say this in church because it's the only appropriate place for this. It's "damn you." He says, "Damn you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Jesus pronounces a curse on the Pharisees, not because they're tithing. He says, tithing's good. By the way, let me repeat that. Tithing is good, okay? And yet Jesus does not do away with it. Yet He says, you're doing that, but you're neglecting something far more important, the weightier matters of the law, which He says are justice and mercy and faithfulness. He states the priorities. What does holiness look like? What does holiness look like? Holiness does not look like merely dressing up for church and coming to worship. It is not merely cleaning up your vocabulary. It is not merely failing to engage in immorality. Those are all parts of holiness. But holiness also includes justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And as Christian people, if we are going to follow our Father, if we're going to be like Christ, then we're to follow Him in this whole area of compassion. And so the question is, where's our mercy? There are 400,000 people in our country that are homeless. 1.6 million people live in prisons. 10% of the population is infected with HIV or AIDS. 6 million children under the age of 6 live in poverty. And we begin to look at these things, and oftentimes our problem is we think that's a political issue. But it's not. Christ calls us to mercy. Christ calls us to justice. Christ calls us to compassion. You know, money alone will not solve these problems. You know, government bureaucracies can hand out money, but they can't deal with the whole person, and that's the problem. They can't deal with many times the root causes of poverty because they can't engage the heart. Marvin Olasky is a history professor at the University of Texas. He's also editor of World Magazine, which is a wonderful Christian news magazine. And he's an elder in one of our sister churches in Austin, Texas. About 18 years ago, Marvin Olasky dressed up as in rags and roamed the streets of Washington, D.C. And so he pretended to be a homeless person, and he went around different places to see what help he could get. And he writes that he got food, he got pills, he got shelter, but he went to a church soup kitchen. This is a church soup kitchen. He went there, they gave him soup, and then he asked for a Bible. And they didn't have a Bible to give to him. No one engaged him as a person. They fed him, which is good. That's better than what many of us do, so that's okay. But no one engaged him as a person. So they didn't even ask him to take his tray up to put it away. They didn't engage him at all. And he begins to write about why, has a great book called The Tragedy of American Compassion, talking about why it's not working. And that he goes on in this to say that the, what, how the church in many ways is ideally suited to care for those in need because, you know, the church is not a bureaucracy, it's a community. And what we begin to see then is we need to engage people as whole people. If we just feed them and we don't give them the word, then their lives are not truly going to be transformed. Yet if we only give the word and we don't feed them, then they're never going to hear the message in the first place. And yet, even if their lives are not transformed by the gospel, we see where Jesus gives mercy to the poor because it's the calling of Christians to show mercy. We show mercy whether or not it works. We don't show mercy merely for pragmatic reasons. We show mercy because God is a God of mercy. And so we see then what Isaiah calls us to do, to be a people of mercy. And when we do this, he says in verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, or the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. God says if we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then we'll experience his blessing. Now, is he saying, if you want to know how to earn my blessing, care for the poor? That's not it. He's saying, if you've experienced my blessing, if you're people who get mercy, if you get grace, if you get the gospel, then you will care for the poor. The sign that the gospel is transforming your life is that you're a person of mercy and a person of compassion. And when you see the needs of another person, it reminds you of the gospel. Here's where mercy, in many ways, is a two-way street. On the one hand, if you understand God's mercy for you, and you've been a person who received charity, you're going to delight to show mercy to others. On the other hand, as you show mercy to others, then you will get a better glimpse of God's mercy for you. And here are many ways where we can learn from the poor. As a middle class and upper middle class and people with means, oftentimes we are very self-sufficient, and we tend to think that we've done this. But when we look in the poor and we see our face in their eyes, and we begin to see that we are poor like them, we begin to see the gospel in ways that we never saw it before, because we too are people in deep need of mercy. And when you understand the gospel, you meet the needs of others. John Piper says, love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. May God overwhelm our hearts with his mercy and his love so that we are so changed that we find joy in meeting the needs of others as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you did not look at us and decide if we were deserving of it, because if you did, we never would have received it. You did not look and even decide how well we would respond, because if our response was left up to us, we would not have responded well. But you showed us mercy by sending your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, by opening our hearts to receive it, by giving us a desire to see your beauty. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And so, Lord, we pray that we would become so transformed by your grace that we would show compassion on those who are in need, whether they are in need because of their own folly, because of the circumstances of life around them, it doesn't matter. May we show compassion. May we show compassion to those who are in prison, to those who are poor, to those who are hurting, because you have shown compassion to us. And in this, may our profession of our faith be made real to the world around us. May they truly know that we are Christians by our love for you, our love for one another, and because, like you, we love a lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name.